An honor to be gathered together this morning as we come together. As always, I really do enjoy speaking to you this morning. I'm very glad that I'm able to have another opportunity to speak today. As I've been speaking, we've been going through different psalms. So this morning we're going to continue in the psalms. We're going to look at Psalm 15 today. On God's holy hill. So as we look at Psalm 15, before we read that passage, we know sometimes it is irritating and exhausting. Rarely is it very encouraging. Sometimes enlightening, but the fact is that human beings ask questions. We ask questions all the time. If you are a parent or grandparent of a young child, or have ever been a parent of a young child, you know this to be very true. You know exactly what I'm talking about. And sometimes we are just exhausted by the questions. I remember one time reading an article and it talked about the number of questions that a toddler asked in a day. I couldn't remember what it said, so I looked it up this week. And I found out that a toddler asks, on average, 400 questions a day, especially why questions. I also learned that adults generally ask 25 to 30 questions a day, which I was surprised because Elisa is way above the curve on that 25 to 30 questions. And I can say that because she's not in here right now. Daddy, is God... If God created all things, did God make streetlights? How do you answer questions like this? Where does milk come from? Why does ice cream melt? Why do I have to go to bed? Why do I need a curfew? Why do I have to listen to my parents? Is there such a thing as a just war? What does the Bible mean when it says God is sovereign? The questions go on and on. And it seemed like they never stop. And the more you listen to the questions, the more you understand that insightful people are not just people who have the right answers. Insightful people are the people who have the right questions. Because you don't get the right answers unless you ask the right questions. Psalm 15 asks the right question. It's a question that really gets to the heart of the identity of every human being. If you want to know who you are, if you want to know why you have been given breath, if you want to know what your life is all about, you need to ask this question that is asked in Psalm 15. It's the question that gets right to the heart of the created and sovereign purpose of God. It's a question that is a question that summarizes the entire redemptive story. You couldn't ask a better question than the one that is asked in Psalm 15. So let's look at Psalm 15 together this morning as I read Psalm 15 for us. And here is the question. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friends, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. It is embedded in the language of the Old Testament culture, but is nonetheless the question of questions. It's a good possibility that Psalm 15 was written by David as he returned the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. Placed it in the tent on Mount Zion. It's a good possibility that this psalm was written as a liturgy, a worship, that people would recite as they went up to worship. It's amazing. This could be the psalm that Christ preached from on the Sermon on the Mount, as there is almost a phrase-by-phrase at point similarity to the sermon and to Psalm 15. What does it mean to sojourn? As we look at the verse 1. What does it mean to sojourn in God's tent, to dwell on his hill? The New Living Translation of Psalm 51, verse 1 says this: Who may worship in your sanctuary, Lord? Who may enter your presence on your holy hill? Sojourn and dwell are metaphors for being in the presence of God. Here's the question: Who has the right to live in the presence of God? That is the question. And when you hear that question, it gets right to the heart of why you were created. This isn't a luxury question. This isn't some intellectual meandering question that would be good to answer, but we don't really need to. This is the question of questions. You were made for a relationship with God. You were given breath so that you could enjoy communion with him. It doesn't matter if you acknowledge it or not. The very nature of a human being is you were made for God. You were connected to God by the very nature of being given life and breath. Bottom line, that is what your life is about. And I'm going to quickly go through just a few passages that talk about this. Isaiah 43 and verse 7 says, Everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Isaiah 43 and verse 21 says, The people who I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Ephesians 2 and verse 10, For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And there are many, many more that speak of this similar thing. We could go on and on. And so this question is, who has the right to actually do what he was created to do? And the answer is a very humbling one as we look at the answer in Psalm 15. You do understand what Psalm 15 is about. You don't understand what Psalm 15 is about unless you are crushed and humbled by the answer. I want to tell you, our response to Psalm 15 this week should be, this psalm humbled me. I mean that because the answer is only a person who is purely righteous in every way has the right to be a guest in God's house. Only a person who is perfectly honest has a right to live in the presence of God. And when you hear that answer and you think back on your week, you say, not me, not today, perhaps not any day. One commentary on this psalm said this, And as the poetry of the Psalms often does, it just poetically laps layers and layers of what it means to be the perfect person on us until you are actually flattened by how far away you are from the standards of Psalm 15. I would love to be able to stand before you and say, this psalm is the testimony of my last week, but I cannot do that. Look at the content. Who is this righteous man that they're talking about? It says he is a man who is pure of heart. He is a man who loves his neighbor in every way. He is a man of unshakable moral commitment. He's a person who is upright in every one of his dealings. Because of that, he cannot be moved. Look at verse 2 with me. says, "Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart." The last phrase is a challenging one. Speaks truth in his heart. You and I, we are in a constant conversation with ourselves. Your heart never stops talking. Your heart is always communicating about something, always has a viewpoint on everything, always is full of some kind of content. A righteous man's heart is absolutely filled with truth. His internal conversation is painted by the truth of God. He only thinks what is right. He only desires what is right. He only purposes what is right. And when you read this, you are confronted with this biblical theology of the heart. When the Bible talks about the heart, it's talking about the fundamental core of a person. It is talking about the motivational core of who you are. It's talking about the directional system of your life. And what the Bible says is what rules your heart, rules your words, rules your behavior. We've talked about this before. And you cannot say, "I do X, Y, and Z because of the things around me." No, you do X, Y, and Z because of how your heart reacts to what is around you. Righteousness always begins in the heart. Husbands, don't say it is your wives. Wives, don't say it is your husbands. Children, don't say it is your parents. Friends, don't say it is your friends. Workers, don't say it is your boss. Citizens, don't say it is your governmental leaders. The Bible drives us again and again to our hearts. And the question, who or what owns your heart? What owns your heart today? What is overwhelming to me is the realization that there is still a war being fought on the battlefield of our heart. I don't always want God. I don't always want what God wants. There are times when I think my way is better. There are times when there are things other than what God calls me to that appear to me to be more attractive and more beautiful. The heart of your difficulty and mine is our heart. That's not enough. Verse 3 goes on and says, "Who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend?" This person whose heart is ruled by God always, because his heart is ruled by God, would never speak ill against someone, would never do anything that God would say is evil to his neighbor. No acts of selfishness. No moments of impatience or irritation. No lashing out with unkind words. No moments of bitter judgment. No pushing myself to the center of attention because I want to be at the center. No closing my eyes to the needs of others because I'm too busy taking care of my needs. No playing against what people have said and done to me, because the greatest offense in my life are offenses against me. No, never taking up a reproach against a friend. The word reproach, it's an interesting word. It is rooted in a Hebrew verb that means to strip. It means I would never do anything that would strip a person of their reputation in any way. A powerful metaphor of what gossip does. Gossip strips a person of the reputation for the sheer purpose of the entertaining delight of those telling the story. I thought about these words this week, and I thought, love your enemies. Love your enemies. I don't know if I can love the people that I say I love the right way. let alone love your enemies. I don't have time to. I'm too busy loving myself. As a man of unshakable moral commitment, look at verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. This person is so deep in his moral commitment to God that he is reviled, revolted, turned away by sin as much as his Lord is. Sin is not attractive to him. It is not seductive. It is not magical. He wants to be with people who are moral because he loves the call of God to righteousness. Now, I don't want to be legalistic this morning, but I think as your elder, it is my call to be honest. So think about, what did you nourish yourself with this week, as you watched television, as you went to a movie, as you were on the internet, as you read a magazine, as you listened to music? Did you find entertaining, alluring, and attractive things that your Lord named as vile? Maybe we are losing our edge. Maybe we are all too willing to expose ourselves to some form of continuous diet to things that are dangerous and polluted, that dull our moral sensitivities, that are presented in ways that are seductive and attractive, wrapped in a gripping drama or in an attractive song, that takes your mind places that your mind should not go. This person is also a person who is absolutely faithful to his word, whose business dealings, if you would, are always upright, always trustworthy, driven by motives that are pure, who swears to his own heart, hurt, and does not change. Here is what this means. When this person makes a promise, he or she is good to that promise, even if delivering on that promise causes sacrifice and personal pain. This person doesn't say, I didn't know it was going to be costly. If you could please forgive me, I'm not going to be able to deliver. Having promised this person will do what he has promised, does not put out his own money at interest, it says. That is overcharging, is the word. Is looking to get an advantage. It is looking to get a financial edge, and I am willing to charge an exorbitant interest at the devastation of somebody else so I can gain an advantage, so I can be prosperous. Or a person who is unwilling to be bought, unwilling to take a bribe in order to gain for himself from the person he is harming. He would do these things. He who does these things will never be moved. Let me ask you, think to yourself, are you currently achieving this standard of living? In that way, this psalm is intended by God to humble you, because actually this psalm is meant to be a psalm of comfort, but the comfort is only for those who are first humbled, because the psalm is a psalm of the Lord Jesus Christ. The he in this psalm, the answer of who this person is in this psalm, is Jesus. The psalm points the finger at the Messiah who has come. He was absolutely pure of heart. His heart never discussed anything but God's truth. He was loving to his neighbors in every way. He was unshakably committed to what was right. He made a promise that he would not turn from, that ultimately caused his death. He could not be bought, even though in the beginning of his ministry, he was offered the kingdoms of earth, he would not take a bribe. You can't really understand Psalm 15 unless you understand this psalm is meant to remind you that you and I will never achieve acceptance with God based on our own righteousness. We can never achieve this level of righteousness that is talking about in this psalm. The psalm calls you to abandon your righteousness. It echoes three amazing words from 2 Corinthians 5. For our sake, God made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In him we may become the righteousness of God. Christ is your righteousness. He lived on your behalf. Every moment of righteousness, every good choice, every rightly spoken word, every godly decision, every moment of righteousness encountered that was lived by Christ has lived for you and for me. He was achieving the righteousness that we could never achieve on our own, so that today we could run in our weakness, in our failure, in our sin, and in our struggle, in our rebellion, we can still run to him and seek his help and be unafraid because his righteousness was purchased, or I'm sorry, our righteousness was purchased by Christ, and our penalty has been borne on his back. You are only ever okay. You are only ever invited into the holy presence of God. Please hear me. When you abandon your own righteousness, give it up. When you take off your righteousness for the righteousness that can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not have to run from God's presence. Do not have to be afraid. You can come to him. The price has been paid. But there is one thing that I want to say to you. I think it is important to say that the gospel is not just a comfort. Yes, it is a comfort, but the gospel is also a call. There's a great discussion of the gospel in Romans 8. The discussion of the gospel in Romans 8 is great because in Romans 8, verses 1 through 11, Paul lays before us these two beautiful comforts of the gospel. The comfort of the removal of the sentence of condemnation. That removal of the sentence of condemnation is necessary because of the guilt of sin. And then Paul brings to our memory a second comfort of the gospel. That is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is given because of the inability of sin. Sin leaves us guilty. So Christ carried our guilt and sin. Sin leaves us unable. So the Spirit has been given to enable. And just about when you are celebrating the great comfort of the gospel, you hit verse 12. And verses 12 through 13 say this: So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What Paul is saying is you cannot accept the comfort of the gospel without also accepting its call, its obligations. The grace of the gospel obligates you. Second chapter of Titus says that God's grace has appeared to all men, teaching us to say no to ungodliness and the worldly passions and live a self-controlled, godly, and upright life. What teaches us to say no? Not the law, but grace. Grace teaches you to say no. And so you cannot run after the comfort of the gospel without also running after its call. And you cannot ever embrace the call of the gospel without running after its comfort. Some of you are living lives that are not pleasing to the Lord because you are depending on the comfort and you have forgotten the call. Some of you are just defeated. And your heads are bowed because you are trying to live the call of the gospel and you have forgotten its comfort. You do not look like you have trusted in Jesus at all. And if your life is an expression of knowing Jesus, there are people who would probably wouldn't want to or wouldn't be excited about knowing Jesus because you look so broken down. You see, both ends are dangerous, just depending on the comfort or just depending on the call. And this is a beautiful balance of the Word of God that this psalm, that it is wonderful comfort, is also a call. The standard is not just an unrealistic standard that you can say nobody could do that and quit trying, because what it is saying, because what it says in Leviticus 20 and is repeated in 1 Peter chapter 1 is this: be holy as I, the Lord, your God, am holy. How is it that God is holy? He is holy in everything that he does. This means that this completely unrealistic, strikingly high standard is actually the moral standard by which you are called to live. By God's grace, you have been called to quest for the impossible. And what is that call meant to do? It is meant to drive you away from your own righteousness, away from your strength, away from your wisdom, but to drive you to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is only there that you will find the forgiveness and the power to do what you have been called to do. That is the gospel. And so every day you are to quest for this standard. Every day you should say, this is how I want to live. I want to be this type of person. Oh Lord, forgive me for yesterday for not being this type of person. Help me today to make another step towards the standard. And every day you should pray that prayer. And you should look back in 2 years, in 5 years, in 10 years, and you have moved further along the path to the standard only by the grace and the power of God. We need the balance of the comfort and the call of the gospel. We can be people of such low standards. We can so easily take ourselves off the hook. Psalm 15 meets you with comfort. If you are God's child, you do not have to be afraid of him. Your righteousness has been accomplished. Your penalty has been covered. But you must not receive that comfort in spirit of self-absorbed laziness. You must say, I have been called to be holy, and I will work and study and pray and fellowship and consume the means of grace until I have been formed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only through the Lord Jesus Christ can we do this. And the promise is, when you live that way, you will not be moved. You want stability in your life? You want to get free of being beaten down by every relationship that doesn't work, every dream that isn't fulfilled, every conversation that hurts you? Will you ride the emotional roller coaster of the circumstances of your life? If you want stability, you put one foot on the comfort of the gospel and you put one foot on the call of the gospel. You will have a life of remarkable stability because you are actually placing your feet on the solid rock. And the name of that solid rock is Jesus. And we know, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray together this morning. Lord, our Heavenly Father, I pray that as we looked at this psalm this morning, that we wouldn't be discouraged of this high standard, but that we would be encouraged that Christ came and Christ lived his perfect, holy life, that we can be counted righteous. Lord, help us today, help us this week to take off, to forget about, to turn away from our own righteousness, our own strength, our own wisdom. But Lord, I pray you'd help us to continue to dwell on the call and the comfort of Christ, of the gospel, that only because of him and the cross we can put on his righteousness so that we can be seen righteous. Our penalty has been paid. Our sin is forgiven because of Christ. Lord, I pray you'd help us this week, every day, to be determined, to be focused, to live a holy life, to live a life that is drawing us closer to Christ, that is making us holier, that is helping us to live this type of life so that we can look back after the weeks and the months and the years and see our growth in Christ and see us committed to becoming more Christ-like every day. Lord, we know that we can only do this through your great strength and your great grace that you bestow on us. Lord, we ask that we would seek you today. Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen.